Nehemiah chapter 5, and our theme is Trouble Inside the Church. Trouble Inside the Church. Last time we looked at the hostility of the open enemies of the people of God. But here the great threat is to the inner unity of the Church of God due to the behavior of some within the congregation of God. And we must never forget that Satan does not only engage in open attack from an ungodly world, but seeks to attack the church by means of sin within the church. Sin that saps the spiritual strength of the Church of God as it seeks to bear testimony in a world in darkness. And the threat, sin always threatens the unity of the Church of God. If there is sin within the Church of God, and of course there is always sin within the Church of God, but the more there is sin, the more Christ is dishonored by that sin, and also the potential of fracture and disorder in the Church of God. First of all, then, from the first 10 verses, let us consider looking on their own things. Looking on their own things. We have the complaints of the people in the first 5 verses. You see, in verses 1 and 2, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews, for there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. The wives here join with their husbands in this complaint. No doubt their wives were trying to feed the large families from the meager resources at their disposal, and this perhaps accounts for the fact that they joined with their husbands in this bitter complaint. The families were seeking to gather up corn, but of course those who from the country had to a large extent to leave their work to build the walls, and they were surrounded within the city. But also there was a dearth, famine, verse 3, some also that were there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. So those who were used to gathering corn and now had to buy it, and in order to buy it, they had to mortgage their property just to keep going. Others had to mortgage their property to Jewish fellow Jews, people who we would perhaps today call loan sharks, in order to pay the tribute due to the king of Persia. Verse 4, there were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. So there were all these factors, the large families, the dearth, the difficulty of gathering food in the present situation with the work on the walls, and for some the oppression of the rich and the usury or interest that they charged was so exorbitant and oppressive that their children were sold into slavery. Verse 5, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. So they were in process of selling their children into slavery. It would seem that the daughters came first in this, that they were, because no doubt the boys would be kept at last because they could work and contribute to the household. But they were selling their children, and that this was being forced upon them by their brethren. In other words, there were unscrupulous men among the Jews trying to make quick money out of the pressure of the present situation. The dearth, the circumstances of trying to build the walls, the poverty of the brethren, the fact that they had to pay tribute to the king of Persia, and so on. Now, all of this was contrary to the word of God. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 19 and 20, Deuteronomy 23, verse 19 and 20, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. And so this was this practice was explicitly contrary to that command of God, and also the more general demands of compassion among the brethren, Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, seeing the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. So what was going on here would have been sinful anyway, but in the present pressured circumstances, when the demands of the Lord's cause were so great, it was utterly inexcusable. Now we have Nehemiah's reaction in verses 6 to 10. The first thing we notice about his reaction is that it was prompt. It was prompt, verse 6. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. He sympathized with his afflicted brethren and realized this threat to the unity of the people of God required him to drop everything and to address it. The leaders of the people of God can be preoccupied with certain projects and fail to respond quickly to an internal problem, which results, their failing to address it results in greater problems further down the line. Nehemiah avoided that mistake and did something about this quickly. And yet his response was also one of anger. Verse 6, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. There is such a thing as righteous anger. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was angry. He was angry at sin. He was angry when he cleansed the temple of the money changers and so on. And the Lord Jesus was angry, looked about upon them in anger because of their unbelief. Now, this righteous anger is not the uncontrollable fury of the carnal mind in which comes so easily to us. We can all be furious, but that isn't necessarily a righteous anger. We should be angry at blatant wickedness. Be angry and sin not, Ephesians 4:26. Whatever else that means, it means there is an anger which is not sinful. It was thoughtful. You see verse 7. Then I consulted with myself. As the margin says, my heart consulted in me. This confirms the controlled nature of his anger. Impulsive responses usually do more harm than good, because they are usually governed by sinful passion and pride rather than the fear of God. So his response was one of anger, but a prompt, controlled, godly action. And then there was public rebuke for open sin. Verse 7 again, that I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. He set a great assembly against them. When a matter can be addressed privately, when it's a purely private matter that can be privately dealt with, it should be kept private. But this whole sin was a public matter threatening the whole work of God, so that the nettle had to be grasped, and it had to be grasped publicly, and all the more so because the leading men, it was leading men who were at fault. So in 1 Timothy 5 verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. It wasn't pleasant, it never is. It wasn't pleasant for Nehemiah. There's no reason to think that Nehemiah was any different to the rest of us, that he didn't find it an unsavory and unwelcome prospect to have to confront these men in the presence of the people. But he did it. And in verse 8, he points out that he and others had been buying back their brethren who had been sold into slavery to the heathen nations, whilst these men were now doing the exact opposite. In other words, to get their brethren back, they bought them back out of slavery. And here were men within the congregation of God doing the reverse, or causing the reverse. And they could not answer. They then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. And then Nehemiah indicates the abysmal witness in the world. Verse 9. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. He's saying that the heathen would reproach them because of their conduct. The ungodly nations would hear that among this little band of Jews, professedly engaged in the important God-glorifying work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem to the glory of God, that they were actually selling one another into slavery. And they would mock the name of God because of this thing. The fear of God ought to have kept them back, as it did Nehemiah and other brethren. In verse 10, he said that we could do that. We could exact money and corn. But we haven't, and you should stop. Secondly, then, the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance in verse 11 to 13. Nehemiah demands no less. Verse 11, restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil, that ye exact of them. Words were not going to be enough. Nehemiah demands action. He demands immediate action. He manifests a holy intolerance of this sin. The return of the confiscated goods with interest must take place, and it must take place now. And there is a place for such firmness with great wickedness in the church of God. And the response in verse 12, then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. No doubt there was a great sense of shame, perhaps of fear, but surely we must attribute the response, the response without dissent, to the work of the Spirit of God, making Nehemiah's courageous and biblical words effective. You see, rebuke does not automatically produce an effect. Anyone involved in dealing with people in the church of God must surely know that. And sometimes rebuke does not produce the desired result. That doesn't mean it hasn't to be done, but frequently it does not produce the desired result. Here it did. True, there was the pressure of the large assembly, but no doubt we must look to the work of the Spirit that made this rebuke effective. But Nehemiah wasn't interested just in a short term, a few words from these men. He took action to make sure that it continued. Verse 12 again, then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labour that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. He takes an oath of them that there's to be no going back, and he gives this sign. He takes his lap or the front of his garment, and he makes it into something that the way they would carry things in it, and then he shakes it as if to empty it as a sign, and he says, God, empty them out of their place, out of their house, from their labour. In other words, God, reduce any man to utter poverty who doesn't perform this promise, this oath. That if they won't care for the poor, then let God reduce them to utter poverty themselves and empty them out of their houses. And the whole congregation said Amen and agreed to it. And they praised the Lord. So the day began with pain and it ended with praise, because God was honored in the manner of Nehemiah's confronting this sin. Then thirdly, we have a pattern of the believers. A pattern of the believers in verse 14 to 18. The phraseology is taken from two verses of Scripture, Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and so on. Showing thyself a pattern of good works. He said that he is to exhort the aged men to be sober and so on, the aged women in verse 3, the younger women and so on, the young men, verse 6. But then he says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And Nehemiah was an example, a pattern of the believers. He gave up what was due, verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. As governor, his predecessors had charged the people. He'd taken bread and wine and 40 shekels of silver from them, but he didn't do that. Now, Nehemiah was undoubtedly a wealthy man. He was the king of Persia's cupbearer. Now, the cupbearer was rather more than simply a sort of a butler. He was actually an officer of state and a counselor to the king. So he would have been, if we may put it this way, on a very high salary. And so he was a wealthy man. And because he was a wealthy man, he did not take his salary as governor. He waived it because of the situation, the demands of the Lord's cause at that time. And because he feared God, the fear of God governed him. And he was also a man of commitment to the Lord's work. Verse 16, yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. What he's saying is that he got on with looking after the building of the wall. He could have looked after his own business interests, he and his servants, but they didn't. He spent his energy and gave his attention to the building of the wall. In other words, the needs of the situation were such that he didn't bother with his own business interests. He looked after what most immediately related to the glory of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20. Philippians 2 and verse 20. Or verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Here's Paul in prison, and he asks himself, who can I send? Who can I ask to go to the Philippians? Who will actually have their interests at heart? And he says, well, there's Timothy. Now, there may have been others who weren't available, but of those who he could send, he says, there's Timothy. And that's it. Sometimes we think that the Apostle Paul was surrounded by men who were full of zeal for the glory of God, who would stand with him through thick and thin. It wasn't so. He says, there's Timothy, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all men seek their own things, their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And when people care about the things that are Christ's, they care about one another as well. In that same chapter, Philippians 2 and verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. When people care about Christ's honor, they care about one another. People who love the Lord, they do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. People who say they care about the honor of God, but they don't care about the brethren, they're liars. Absolute liars. We need take no notice of them. Their good words are worth nothing. And Nehemiah was also an example of hospitality in verse 17 and 18. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. As a wealthy man, he was a faithful steward. How rare a thing that is. Nehemiah, while this wall building was going on, no doubt he was a very wealthy man. His wealth was going down, it must have been. His wealth was decreasing. After all, he wasn't buying land, he wasn't using his men for his own purposes. They were all engaged in the building of the wall. And on top of that, he was looking after 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. They were all being supported by Nehemiah. Now, no doubt he was in a position to do it. He was so wealthy, but his wealth must have been going down. He could have spent his time building it up, but he let it go down while the work of rebuilding the wall was taking place. And then finally, seeking God's blessing with a clear conscience. Verse 19. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. This is not works righteousness or meriting the blessing of God, but we can only honestly seek God's blessing on our labour if that labour is done rightly before Him and with an upright heart. It's not wrong to refer to what is right. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. That's not meriting forgiveness. It's simply saying that we have to be able to say that to honestly and seek forgiveness from God. If we're not forgiving people, then we cannot ask for forgiveness from God with a true faith upon the promises of mercy in Christ. And we cannot seek God's blessing upon our labours if our labours are wicked. And so it is God's blessing upon what was true and right by the grace of God in Nehemiah's labours that he seeks. And of course, how we treat the brethren is something that is important in the eyes of God. You remember the sheep and the goats, we've often referred to this, but inasmuch as he did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, inasmuch as he did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren. Here is Nehemiah looking after the brethren, rebuking hypocritical behavior on behalf of those brethren, seeking the repentance of straying brethren. And he seeks God's blessing upon his labors. One little point of application before we finish. Real Christianity affects our money. Real Christianity affects our money. If it doesn't, it's worth nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's no such thing as a Christian whose thoughts, whose attitude towards his possessions is not changed when he's born again of the Spirit of God. It may be slow in developing, but there will be change. A real Christian will have a different disposition towards his own possessions from a non-Christian. And perhaps that needs to be more fully spelled out in this day and age, because there are many people who think you can profess Christianity and their financial arrangements be utterly untouched. Absolutely no difference whatsoever. Their Christianity is something they do on the Lord's Day, but their basic attitude toward money, finance, well, that's completely untouched. It's not true. If Christ isn't Lord over our money, he isn't our Lord and he isn't our Saviour. That's what the rich young ruler found out to his great pain and sorrow, that he couldn't have eternal life and the love of money as well. There's lots of people would like that. They would like a place in heaven, and they would have a place in heaven if they didn't have to give up their love of money. But you can't have both of these things. Covetousness is idolatry. The covetous man has not bowed the knee to Christ. He has not repented God in truth, whose sins, which are many, have been forgiven for Christ's sake. They have a different disposition. They have received much, and they desire to honour God by giving much. Freely have you received,